Amen. Let's turn to Matthew, first 16, 19, and then 18, 18. 16, 19. This is the first of several messages on church discipline, and I know that there's a lot more that needs to be discussed about these passages, but this is more of a topical approach we chose for this one, and so I'll leave out a lot of things that may come to mind. They will be addressed in coming weeks. But here's Matthew 16, 19. I will give you, and this is Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then moving on to 18, 18. Amen, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Richard Strauss is known for Zarathustra. A less popular work of his is called Salome. It's built on the biblical account that you find in Matthew 14 and in the parallel passages in the Gospels of Herod Antipas, who beheaded John Baptist upon the request of his stepdaughter. Now, in the biblical accounts, she is not named, but Josephus in the Jewish antiquities names her as Salome. In Strauss's opera, Salome loves John initially, and she says to him, "Your voice is like music to my ears. Tell me, what shall I do? Renounce your infatuation with earthly things and seek the Son of Man," John says. And upon hearing this, Salome's countenance falls immediately, and she turns away angrily and bitterly and demands John's execution. Strauss took some liberty with the biblical text, and I grant him that, so do you. But in one respect, he hit the nail on its head. The scandal of John's ministry and John's message, the message that he preached in preparation for the Lord's coming, the scandal of John's message is to point to Christ. And when and wherever people were confronted with the will of God and heard about the need to repent, to receive the Lord, many responded the way that Salome did. And this is somewhat, it is stunning, I will say, how quickly the light turns to hostility. It's a common phenomenon, isn't it? People loving you while getting what they want, but cross them or let them hear a simple no, and they turn away and even seek your hurt. Church discipline is one of three main marks of Christ's church. And this is next to preaching and the sacraments, of which we heard in our confession today. But if it is one of three that identify the church like a passport, this is who we are, why do you never hear of it in your church? And why do Christian people not only avoid the subject, and I would say, giving the benefit of a doubt, that's understandable. Church discipline isn't my favorite subject either. But why do people avoid it and even turn away, like Salome, when corrected, even if on solid biblical footing? Well, there are many answers, I am sure, but discipline intrinsically raises the specter of authority. Even Jesus was challenged by his opponents. They said, "By whose authority are you doing these things? Who do you think you are?" Discipline, wherever it's exercised, intrinsically raises the specter of authority. And there is disdain for it, particularly in our society and in this day and age. Because authority always calls for submission. Show me a sinner who doesn't have a problem with that. But unless you ground the subject of church discipline in the question of authority, you're getting off on the wrong foot. Yes, there are many other things that must be discussed, that church discipline is an outlet of Christ's love, of the Father's love, who disciplines his children. Everyone whom he loves will be disciplined, necessarily so, because foolishness is bound in our hearts, and it needs to be driven away from us. But unless you ground the subject of discipline in the authority of Christ, you're getting off on the wrong foot. I know, as you do, abuses flourish in secular and ecclesial history, yes. But this must also be ascertained, brother and sister. There's nothing wrong with power or authority. Nothing wrong with power or authority, because their source is in God's throne. And as a parent, I have authority, God-given. I have authority over my kids. If I say, "Please do the dishes," I expect them to respond without bickering, because they recognize my authority. Failure to recognize it results in disobedience, necessarily, and if called for, discipline. Some parents know only how to beat children, and they know very little about discipline. But discipline is necessary, and the father exercises God-given authority to train up a child in the way he should go. Train up a child from helpless and utterly dependent infancy to maturity. And maturity, that is in the faith, maturity never means independent. Well, that may be true of the world, where people think that if you are mature, you are independent of anything and anyone. No, in the Christian faith, maturity means growing dependence on Christ. And this is the secret. This is the big picture as well of bringing up children. As Ephesians 6:4 says, bringing them up in the discipline and nurture of the Lord. What of the church's discipline? It's the same. Of course it is the same. It's exercise in the interest of growth and purity and sanctification. Derives not from a church's bylaws or charter or its elected officers. It derives from Jesus Christ and is designed to point to him. If you see church discipline exercised in the church and done properly, You ought to see the face of Jesus. You ought to see an aspect of his person. And if you don't, something went wrong in the process. But you ought to see him. And to reject the church's discipline is to reject the authority of Christ. And to neglect it or avoid it is to ignore him. And I submit to you, both are a walk in a spiritual minefield. Now, here in Matthew 16, 19, and then 18, 18 through 20, as I read them to you, Jesus broaches the topic. And these two texts, they are begging to be read in tandem. And a few prefatory comments are in order. In these verses, four in total, Jesus, in essence, delegates his authority to the local church with a dual metaphor of the keys of the kingdom and of binding and loosing. And in particular, in Matthew 16, 19, Jesus says to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then later, two chapters down the road, in 18, 18 through 20, Jesus resumes the discussion of this subject as he reiterates the striking, memorable image of binding and loosing, creating an audible echo that you cannot miss without the keys. But the keys of the kingdom, they are still present by implication. So 16:19 addresses Peter in the singular. Matthew 18 switches to the plural and applies the teaching of Matthew 16 to the church. The ecclesia, as 18:17 says. And by the way, this is the first time you hear the word church in the New Testament, Matthew 18:17. And this follows not only from the shift from the singular to the plural, from 16 to 18, and from Jesus' use of the word church, but 18:15 through 20 as a whole reveals the general character of Christ's instruction. First of all, it comes on the heels of a passage in which Jesus speaks about him, the shepherd, reclaiming straying sheep. And he calls them his little ones. Obviously, this has timeless, universal character. It applies to all God's people. But then also, you come to 18:15 at the beginning of this text block that ends in verse 20, and it opens with the words, if your brother sins against you, surely, Jesus does not intend this to apply only to sinning apostles, much less only to Peter, but all his disciples. And the rest of the text is read, must be read accordingly. So Peter is given the keys in 16:19, representing Christ's authority over his people. This authority, delegated authority, to the whole church. And this is the inner logic that we are working with here. So here's our program for today. Number one, we unpack Jesus' metaphors of the key of the kingdom and of binding and loosing. We ground them in Scripture because these are scriptural metaphors. And then second, we show how Jesus intends the keys of heavenly authority to be used properly. And this then leads to the first metaphor, the key. The key of the kingdom. Isaiah 22:22 is its Old Testament subtext. In that passage in Isaiah, God demotes an unfaithful steward named Shevna and promotes his servant, as he calls him, Eliakim, at the court of King Hezekiah. And he says, I put upon his shoulder the key of the house of David, and he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. In antiquity, keys were a precious commodity. Most houses, most homes didn't have any keys. And they were not duplicated or multiplied at will, as is common today. When you go to the locksmith, you can make as many keys that open a door as you like. But a house steward carried the keys of his master's estate and bore responsibility of opening and shutting the door or the gates to let people in or to keep them out. And this responsibility was linked to possession of the house key, and thus became a symbol of authority. Therefore, in Revelation 1:18, Jesus Christ claims absolute authority over the realm of darkness, saying, I have the keys of death and Hades. And then again in Revelation 3:7, words lifted from Isaiah 22:22, you can hear that they are. He claims authority over the realm of light as well, saying, I am the Holy One, the True One. I have the key of the house of David, and I open and no one shuts, and I shut and no one opens. So the key, or if you wish, you can use the plural. It doesn't really make a difference. The concept is what we are after. So the key to the kingdom of heaven, it belongs to Jesus. And he has entrusted it to his church on earth. And considering all that we have said so far, that's a most potent image. And this leads to the second metaphor, binding and loosing, which completes the key concept and is roughly analogous to opening and shutting a door using a key. What does binding and loosing signify? Well, this language activates a host of biblical motifs, but finally, it is anchored and it must be anchored in Christ's authority, Christ's power to bind and to loose. As is seen in the Beelzebul controversy in Matthew chapter 12, where he is accused of exercising demons by the power of Satan. And he says in Matthew 12:29, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first, and here is our word, binds the strong man, then indeed he will plunder his house. Listen closely to this. It's a parable that Jesus deploys. Listen closely to these words, and you hear echoes of the Exodus, of God going down to Egypt to plunder Pharaoh's house. Here now, Jesus is entering Satan's house. He has come down to earth to plunder his domain. Christ exercises his power to put his enemy in his place. Satan is neutralized and helpless, bound. In the face of Christ saving people out of his domain, soul by soul. Even more telling is Luke 13:16, where both our verbs, binding and loosing, appear side by side. In this account, Jesus heals a bent down woman like myself. She can't stand up straight. And he heals her on the Sabbath. And this was the thing that Jesus was known for doing on the Sabbath. Heal people, restore people, exorcise demons. And he did this not to offend those who said, "You can't do that here, don't." But he did this to signal that something great and new was now in motion. Because Jesus knew that the Old Testament Sabbath was a great symbol of God's deliverance from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And Israel was to keep that day, keep the Sabbath, to recall the Exodus. And they were to rest on the Sabbath in order to enact freedom from the burdens that they used to bear as slaves in Egypt, the house of bondage, as Exodus 20 says. So now, with all of this imagery in the back of your mind, you hear Jesus say in Luke 13:16, "Ought not this woman, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bondage on the Sabbath?" So, seen in their biblical setting, binding and loosing picture bondage and release from bondage. And they hark back to the most salient Old Testament redemptive motif, the Exodus, arguably the most potent and pervasive biblical motif of redemption, the Exodus. And in conjunction with the keys of the kingdom, binding and loosing define the outer limits of the church's disciplinary authority. Namely, declaring people bound by sin and unforgiven in that sense, and reception, declaring people free in Christ and forgiven in Christ. They refer to excommunication on the far end of the spectrum, way out there at the end of the spectrum on one side, and they refer to reception into church membership on the other. Church discipline is to unfold in many different applications. Church discipline is to unfold between these two keystones that mark the outer limits. And as you saw last Sunday afternoon in our study of John, The image of binding and loosing is also reflected in Jesus' words on Easter morning when he breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and then followed up by saying, this is John 20:23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So as you see, just as in our text, signaling that the church's verdict reflects the verdict of heaven. And I can see a question burning a hole into your heart at this point. The question, yeah, but doesn't this invite abuse? That door is wide open. How can we safeguard this process? Because when you give people power, give them enough time and occasion, they will abuse power. Yes, they will. Doesn't this invite abuse? So now we move to our second concern, the proper use of the key. You may say, due course of action. I like this expression, due course of action, as Jesus intends it. And 18:18 through 20, as you look at it now in more detail, contains three safeguards against abuse. And the first and foremost and the most weighty and important of these three is Christ's union with his people. He says, this is the last verse of our text, "For where two or three are gathered in my name," the name signaling his presence and power or authority, "there am I among them." Jesus is saying that when we exercise church discipline, correcting sinners if necessary, and forgiving sinners who repent, or receiving people into membership, declaring them as children of God before the assembly, any of those things and more, such decisions will reflect his will. The body in union with Christ, its head, makes decisions that are fostered, inspired, and sanctioned by Jesus Christ the Lord. So then, this is a promise, isn't it? This is a promise that says, I will guide you. I will give you my wisdom to make such decisions. Hence, the spiritual presence of Christ in and among his people is the ultimate reason why church discipline doesn't morph into abuse, or shouldn't morph into abuse. And we must trust Jesus with this promise, because church discipline isn't easy. It's not pleasant in some cases. And it will not always be received with the applause of people. You may actually feel very insecure when you do it. You must trust him with his promise. It is as we said earlier in John 20:23, where he confers authority to the church. He does so first by breathing on them and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they will be forgiven." But this begs another question, doesn't it? How can we be sure of the presence of the Spirit? Now, many people claim his name and wreak havoc, and they don't do his will, but they do their own will. But they do claim Christ's name in the process. How can we be sure that the Spirit is present? two more conditions must be met according to Jesus' teaching. And one is the primacy of prayer. Our prayerful seeking of God's will brings to bear Christ on the situation, on the process of seeking his will. Verse 19 sets this in the form of a conditional clause, beginning with the word if. Here's the condition. If, do, agree on earth in anything they ask, it will be done. Prayer is a condition to be met. And this isn't just once or twice. The whole process is braced and buttressed by prayer. Prayer is a condition to be met in the process of discipline, to secure or to ensure Christ's presence. So as you see, there's no secret here. This is nothing new. This isn't anything that you haven't heard before. There's no secret of forming an opinion, forming a conviction based on God's will. Prayer is necessary. And this is, as Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. You don't have because you don't ask. Ask and you shall receive. Or as it is said here in verse 19, with a specific application to church discipline, it will be done. It will be done. If Christ takes his stand among his people as he conjures this image, you ought to see this. Where two or three are gathered in my name, verse 20, there am I in the midst. You are to see Jesus taking a stand in the midst of his people. Where he does take a stand among his people, how can the Father not do what is being asked? He will surely do it. No question. But Jesus identifies a second condition, and this one may very well surprise you. Unanimity. Notice how he says, if two of you agree. You hear? If two of you agree. That's an absolute condition. It goes with the word if just as well. Agreement is a prerequisite for Christ's guiding presence in the process of discipline. And this verb, agree, conjures two scenarios that are implicit. One is prayer, as we've already heard. And the other one is discussion and interaction among those who seek God's will. So, there ought to be prayer. Prayer for a unanimous decision. For example, you would pray in this way. Lord Jesus, this is your church. Guide us into your will so that we may agree on doing it. And there must also be prayer after such a decision has been reached and formulated. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for guiding us into your will. Now give us the courage and strength to carry it out in your name. Yeah. And second, the verb agree also implies a history of interaction and discussion, doesn't it? Because you can't assume that we always start out with unanimity. We don't. By the way, two, if two agree, doesn't limit the number of persons involved, but is the lowest count possible in any situation where a binding decision is rendered. As reflected in the timeless rule of Deuteronomy 19:15, by two witnesses or by three witnesses, every word must be established. And the point is full agreement. Whether two or three or more persons are involved, full agreement is necessary to secure Christ's presence. Why? Well, imagine Mr. or Mrs. K. Mr. or Mrs. K is guilty of adultery or fornication or grand theft, or propagating heresies, or any other scandalous sin, and the elders of the church are weighing disciplinary measures. But there's no agreement. And as I indicated, you don't need to assume that there's agreement. But they are actually far apart in their initial assessment of the situation and what ought to be done about it. And now they must close the gap and come together through prayer and interaction, discussion. But they don't. They don't do this. They want this thing to be done quickly because it's nobody's favorite. And it weighs heavily on them. So they want to conclude this matter as quickly as possible. And they want to avoid trouble or causing any trouble, any rocking of the boat. They don't want this. And they aim for a shortcut. And so they take a simple majority vote. And in the course of this vote, let us say three vote for and two against whatever is on the table. But Jesus calls for consensus, not a majority vote. And this is crucial because disagreement on a matter as potentially invasive as church discipline breeds schism among the leaders, and it fosters internal division and strife in the church. And they are the signature not of Christ, but of the evil one. And you can be sure that in cases of church discipline, he's listening. He's present, and he's always keen on sabotaging the process, you can be sure. We have seen this. I have seen this with my own eyes. Division among the leadership has devastating effects on the church as a whole. We can disagree on some things. We can't agree on everything. We can even take votes on many things, but church discipline isn't one of them. Especially formal discipline beyond the private sphere, where church discipline begins, according to Matthew 18:15, with a brother seeking a brother or a sister, saying, "We must talk about this. We need to meet. We need to be reconciled." Too much is at stake. Unanimity is necessary to secure the presence of Christ. And the principle of verse 20 therefore has an implicit flip side. If two do not agree, they cannot pray. And be sure that Christ is with his church, that he is all in the process. He promises guidance, and his word stands against anyone's. He promises wisdom, but on the condition that we seek. And if you run a search in your own mind about all that you've learned from him, he never makes any promises to anyone who does never seek him. He doesn't make any promises, only to those who eventually seek him. This much is true. So here's the upshot. Father has delegated all authority in heaven and on earth to his Son. And in the area of church discipline, the Son has delegated his authority to his local church. And this means that he accomplishes his will in heaven through us on earth. Given, and this is important as we pointed out now, given due course of action. And this is both an encouragement to me, and it is a burden to us as a church. What an encouragement to know that Christ will guide us and be present in the process of church discipline, as difficult and as hard as it is, for our good. Pursuing his will, which is the purity of the church, which is the sanctification of his saints, which is the unity of his church. We can be sure that he will keep his word, he will keep his promise, and if we follow due course of action, if we follow his blueprint, he will be with us, and he will never leave us nor forsake us in any case. Because his authority and his presence that empower us to make disciples out there in the world is the power that also enables us to train disciples in here, in the church. It is the same. And we are not alone in this. But he is with us even to the end of the age. But this also holds a timeless challenge. And it will not go away. And it will continue to trouble the church in many ways as it has. We must be willing, yield, and be led by his Spirit. So his heavenly will is done on earth. And this cuts both ways, brothers and sisters. It's a charge to those who are involved in the process of church discipline. God help us if we do this without his presence guiding us. No good can come of it if he isn't in it. God help us. And it cuts the other way as well. It goes for those who are called upon to submit. Augustine said, in a more general context, but it's applicable, he said, "Now that I have become a Christian, I can no longer live as before, and I can no longer be what I used to be." We too are challenged to identify behavior that is incongruous with Christ's holy presence among us and in us, to lead a new and Godward life. And church discipline serves the same purpose, the purity, the unity, the growth of the church. For many of us, and I would include myself, it may appear to be counterproductive. But I will cite examples next week that show you that it's actually not. Church discipline causes the church to grow, and in more than one way. Because when all is said and done, and I've said it before and I will say it again, if church discipline is done rightly, you will see him. You will see his face in it. And church discipline not only assumes Christ's presence here among us, but it relies on it. And to reject church discipline is to reject Christ's authority, and to neglect it is to ignore him. What Christian who has the Spirit can do this? And what church, as temple of the living God, can survive it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching that is both challenging and encouraging. Encouraging because we know who builds the church, who therefore is involved in this process of teaching, growing, sanctifying his people. And that includes the discipline of a father. And we also know that we dare not rely on our own wisdom or our own ideas. We don't even dare to rely on our own interpretation of your word. We need your Spirit to guide us. And that means that we must yield to him. We must open ourselves up to him at every turn so that your will may be done on earth through your church. Bless us for this purpose. We are here. We need you. We look to you. And we ask you to have mercy on us, and we know that you will. In Jesus' name.